We continue in our exposition of 1 John, and we will see that John speaks of the return of Christ and how we are to abide in Christ and to be ready for that great day. Ladies, have you ever stayed in your pajamas or your bathrobe maybe a little longer than normal, and suddenly you hear ding dong, the doorbell, there's somebody at the door, then it's unexpected, and you thought you could stay in your jammies until lunchtime or something, and that embarrassment that when you answer the door. Or for couples, and I remember times like this, when the kitchen is a mess, the kids are misbehaving. When they were younger, they don't misbehave as much anymore, but suddenly there's an unexpected guest that comes on a Saturday afternoon, and it's the house is a mess. The kids are, misbehaving and all of that. I read a story this week of President Eisenhower, who served in the 50s, and a reporter from Denver had written him and said there's a young boy with cancer, and his dying wish is that he could meet President Eisenhower. And so the president, at some point in the future, happened to be on vacation in Denver and pulls up to the house, whatever you call that, all the cars and the Secret Service and the limos and all of that. Out they come, they're all in suits, knock on the door, and the stepdad answers in blue jeans and a dirty white shirt and not shaven and all of that. And later he was interviewed, and he says, "How can I forget?" They were visited for 5 minutes. "How can I forget standing there dressed like I was in jeans and an old dirty shirt and unshaven face to meet the President of the United States?" And I think you get the idea of the spiritual lesson to this. The spiritual lesson is that we ourselves are to be ready to meet the Lord at any time. John talks about we will either, in two extremes, have confidence in that day, or we will be ashamed in that day. All of our own righteousness is as filthy rags, yes and amen. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, so in a sense, we're not doing much because Christ has imputed his righteousness to us, but still John speaks of having this confidence and not shrinking away in shame at his coming. And then along with that, he talks about those who are born of God, the sweetness of the doctrine of adoption, that you, child of God, today are in his family. You've been adopted in by sovereign grace. J.I. Packer says adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, even higher than justification. The strong foundation of adoption is not humans adopting other humans, but the divine God adopting humans. And what Piper calls the very heart of the gospel. And it's a fact of life. You can't choose your parents. We owe so much to our parents, and we bear some of the likeness that maybe we don't particularly care for, receding hairlines, baldness, stocky figure, whatever, these kinds of things. But we bear their likeness, and despite these genetic connections, we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, just as David did. Psalm 139, "You formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." We accept our physical descent, but John now applies this in terms of our spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father. He says that we are born of him, that we are begotten, as it were, of him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says perhaps the greatest weakness in the Christian church is that we do not realize who we really are as the children of God. Well, let's read the text. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. I think this is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks, so we're going to go from the last two verses of chapter 2 to the first three of chapter 3. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See," or behold, "how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, we come before you asking you to make these verses alive for us, O Lord, through the weakness of your messenger. Lord, we want to revel in this grand truth of adoption, that we are indeed the very children of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would attend unto the ministry of the word. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be here applying the word to the hearts of your children. And Lord, for the one that has not become your child yet, the one that's outside of Christ, we pray that the Spirit would do that great work of conviction and giving no rest until there's complete surrender to the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the context here in chapter 2 has been not loving the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, a boastful pride of life. Why? Because the world's passing away, but the one who abides with God abides forever. And then he talks about that it's the last hour, these antichrists that have come. Why are they antichrists? Because they're denying who Jesus Christ is in his person, in his deity, and in his work. And so these are the ones that have come. And John mentions that they went out from us. In other words, they arose from within the congregation, within the Christian community. But ultimately, they left. The apostate antichrist cannot stay in the context of the covenant community. And when we see that, when we see people departing and so forth, they're not losing their salvation. They were never saved, okay? There's no such thing as a true born-again Christian. You're not in Christ one day, out of Christ the next day. So they're not losing their salvation. Christians, on the other hand, abide and they know the truth. And we looked at the word and the spirit, how they're both absolutely essential. So today, as we come, he's already applied several tests, the social test or the love test, the orthodox test as far as knowing who Jesus is. And he's coming back to the moral test again. And that kind of begins in verse 28 and 29. And what I see happening here is that continues up through at least 3:10, okay? Because especially verses 4 to 6, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take sins away. And so what begins at the end of chapter 2 completes its thought later in chapter 3, and the rest of those verses really picks up at verse 4 and progresses. Therefore, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, I see as parenthetical. In other words, the very end of verse 29, he talks about everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's almost as though he goes, I got to share about this. Behold, it's a command. Behold, you, the Christian community, are the very children of God. And he goes all the way through this to that day when we will see him face to face. We will see his face in glory. And the one who has that hope purifies himself. Whew. And then he goes, let me finish my thought about practicing righteousness. Everyone who practices. So maybe you'll see that as well as we dig into this. It is a wonderful section of Holy Scripture. Adoption, the concept, really is not even in the Old Testament. The word certainly doesn't occur in the context of spiritual adoption by the Holy Spirit. Although Israel as a nation was considered, in Isaiah 1:2, children, have I reared and brought you up, and yet they have rebelled against me. But the term adoption is really exclusive to the Apostle Paul, and there's only a few texts, right? Romans 8, which you heard, Galatians 4, Ephesians 1, and then Peter and John allude to it, but they don't use that exact word. They use the concept of the children of God. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is given as a down payment and at the consummation of the adoption that will occur in the future, Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. Therefore, adoption then is deliverance from the past, paralleled with justification and regeneration. It's a way of life in the present. We are the children of God. Therefore, we practice righteousness. We seek to glorify Him in all things. But then there's also this hope for the future, which purifies us, glorification when we will be with Him face to face and experience really the completion of salvation as we receive our new bodies. And so we are called to remember who we are. And by the way, the title of the message is The ABCs of Adoption, some of the fundamental truths about adoption we want to take away and meditate on. So we're going to consider this under 3 points. The first is in verse 28, 29. Our adoption is manifested by our abiding in Christ. Secondly, our adoption is established by the great love of God. Thirdly, our adoption is proven by our Christ-likeness. So first of all, our adoption is manifested by our abiding in Christ. Are we abiding in confidence? Let's read it again, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at His coming. Now, verse 28 here, the word abide, the first time it appears there, is an imperative. It's a second command in the letter. And so it's a command for us. And the word abide has occurred 10 times in chapter 2. So that's been a theme, abiding in Christ, following Christ, and so forth. And then he shifts in verse 29 when he begins to talk about born of Him. That's the first of many times, 9 more times in the letter, that concept we will see flushed out in chapters 3 and 4. We know that John loves that word. If you know John, the gospel in chapter 15, the vine and the branches, and we abide in Him. 10 times in John 15, that word occurs as well. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. John writes here in our text of the appearing of Christ. Most often, when he uses this word appearing, it's referring to the incarnation, when Christ was born as the God-man and His deity. But here, it's His second coming. And he mentions that a few times in 3 verse 2, and of course here in verse 28. Time when He will come to judge the living and the dead, when He will come in the clouds and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and He returns upon this earth, and finally everything that has been wrong will be made right, and so forth. Paul writes much about the second coming of Christ, the parousia, he writes much about that. The doctrine of the Lord's return is part of having that orthodox apostolic faith. And so it is included by the gospel writers, the New Testament writers. There are two reactions that is coming. It's going to be two responses. The gospels talk about one will be taken, one will be left, and so forth. There's different things like that. But here, John mentions this having confidence, and we'll unpack what that means, or shame at His coming. Two opposite extremes, and he's probably doing a play on words. The word for appearing and the word for confidence is the same word except for a couple of vowels in the middle. Same three-syllable words, the first and the third being identical. Perhaps he is magnifying these opposites with the word or with the idea of Christ appearing and coming. Now, what does confidence mean? It means a state of boldness, courage, confidence, boldness, and it also is the idea of being able to freely speak. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, I forgot to put this verse in my notes, so I'll just turn to it really quick. When Paul is asking at the end, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert for perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray that on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. That word utterance is the idea of a boldness, of a freeness of speech. And so the opposite of shame, being free to communicate and free to speak. In fact, Hebrews 4:18, we're told to come to the throne of grace with what? Boldness and confidence as we go to our great high priest in prayer. The same word occurs there. John will use this word three more times in this letter. Just look at chapter 4, verse 17. We see it here. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And so the idea of being assured and having confidence. So Jesus Christ coming at any time ought to motivate how you live today. That he does not come back and that you experience shame at his coming. Put it another way, future hope motivates present living of how we live today before God. Well, shrinking in shame, just think of the word for, or the idea of shame for a moment. Maybe growing up, you're at a certain age, you know, not the rebellious time, but you're really trying to please your parents, but then you blow it. And your parent sits you down and talks to you. You young people, maybe you've experienced this, and they say, "I'm ashamed of you. How could you have done that?" And that sense of, you know, brokenness that you feel because you cause your parent, who you're earnestly trying to please, to be ashamed of you. That's the idea. When Christ comes back, it's a period of time when we would be embarrassed or ashamed before him. It's like the parable of the wedding feast, which is coming up on a Sunday night message, Matthew 22, verse 12. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Remember the one that came in? He didn't have the wedding clothes. Now, it's debated as to, are these real Christians? Will any Christian experience shame? And commentators are divided on this. There's a sense in which, you know, our righteousness is completely found in Christ, right? And so that our performance isn't really going to affect a whole lot. But the motivation here to present living is what's in view, not our standing before Christ. We know that we will all give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so certainly the judgment seat, certainly standing before him, will indeed happen. But you have other texts where Peter denies the Lord three times, and right as the rooster crowed, he looks over at Jesus, and Jesus is looking at him, and he went out and wept bitterly. Okay, that's a man who experienced shame. Was Peter converted? Of course he was, right? So that's why we have warnings, such as what occurs in Hebrews several times. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that what? Falls away from the living God. One scholar noted that there's over 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. That's over one per chapter. That's amazing, and that should motivate how Christians live today. Think with me for a moment. A recent marriage that you maybe attended, and the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be, there's much preparation that goes into it. You know, the shopping for the dress with the grandmother and the mom and all of that. And, you know, the dress is picked out and everything. And there's a building up for 6 months to this day of the wedding. Now, just imagine with me for a moment if the bride comes out with soiled, dirty clothes and she shows up late to the wedding. What will the groom say? The groom will say, "I thought that you loved me. I thought you cared." The bridegroom will ask this. And this must not be important to you, honey. I thought it was. Now, you can imagine the same thing if we're unprepared for the Lord's return. Brothers and sisters, the bridegroom is coming. He's coming to take his bride. That is us. We need to be ready. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, there's two different Greek words. You can't see it in the English here. The two words, know, There's the first word that occurs here just means to understand or perceive something that is factual. The second one has the idea to experience, or experientially to know. And so the two different words here. So reading it that way, if you know in fact that he is righteous, then you know experimentally that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So that glorious concept is introduced there, born of him, and most often born of God. In fact, every other use of the in the First John, it is stated as born of God, except for here. But born of him. Now, of course, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So you have the concept of becoming children of God. Nicodemus comes in John chapter 3. Jesus says you must be born again, born from above, born by the Holy Spirit. And this word born, it's a perfect passive. It's something that we can't do, we can't manufacture. It's something that happens outside of us. It's something that's supernatural. We are born and begotten of the Spirit. In other words, regeneration, and that is supernatural. Well, that's the first point. We want to move on to our second point. Our adoption is established by God's great love. And I have to tell you, that short chorus that we sung was so moving. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. You know, some preachers will talk about God's love for the whole sermon and every sermon of the year and everything. We try to be balanced and exegete the scriptures as it's laid forth, but it is a wonderful thing to meditate on the love of God. And as I said, I see these three verses as parenthetical, but very, very important. He's branching off of what it means to be born of him. And it's a command here. Behold, see, take a look at this. He intends to direct our attention to reflect on the greatness of the Father's love. The word indicates to ponder and study the love of God. To, as Spurgeon said, pry into the secret. Pry into the secret of the love of God. In his letters, John frequently refers to Christians as children of God. When our children were born at Palomar Hospital, the three oldest ones, every time we were in the hospital, parents come, uncles, aunts, other family members, they come, and what happens in that scene, you know, when they're less than a day old? Oh, look, oh, it's got Jennifer's nose, you can tell, or, you know, it's got Kurt's eyes, and, you know, you're kind of attributing all of these different traits, you know, to whichever parent. Where did he get those from? Well, we too are part of the family of God, and we should resemble his likeness and holiness. This adjective, how great of a love of God, it's a fascinating word. It literally means the idea of from what nation, from what race did this come from? This love is so altogether foreign. What country did this come from? What tribe did this come from? This is totally foreign to us. What manner of love? How great a love? It's a foreign love. It's one that we don't know. It's one that's not normal. It can be translated, what sort of or what kind of love is this? It's kind of like the woman that was touching Jesus in Luke 7. And it says, and they were saying, what sort of woman is this that would touch? Or even Mary, when it says in Luke chapter 1, and she wondered what sort of greeting this was. Remember when the angel came and said, hail, favored one. She wondered, well, how great, how strange, how foreign that the angel would come to me and greet me in that way. And that's what John is doing here. He's beginning to set up this love, this supernatural love that comes from heaven. How great a love. It's as though if you had a little teacup and you went out to the ocean to try to measure God's love, it would be, you could never complete it. Or if you had a ruler and you tried to see how tall God was, you could never figure it out. He's beyond what we can understand. We've already alluded to the fact that love, and its noun and verb form of agape and agapeo occur some 46 times in 1 John. In chapters 3 and 4, it is a primary focus, and we'll see that word a lot. And so he introduces that. This unique love seeks at great cost to itself to give freely and fully to another. Chapter 4 and verse 9. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sonship cannot be earned. You can't go out and buy it. You can't go to Amazon.com and find it, or eBay, or any of the other places, or maybe even Craigslist, find a little used love of God. No, you can't do it. You can't earn it. It's a free gift of God. And once you have it, it can never be rescinded from you. We are completely unworthy of the love of God. We are born in sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. A dead person cannot glorify a holy God. God made us alive in Christ by his wonderful grace and his love, which he lavished upon us. The Niagara Falls of God's love lavished upon me as a dead sinner that makes me come alive and then want to glorify him. There is absolutely nothing in us, in and of ourselves, to attract God's love. That's what makes it so wonderful, so great, that despite our sin, despite our waywardness, despite all of these things, he set his love upon us, and his love is effectual in transforming us into his image. Now, we were dead in sin, rebels against God. Romans 5 says it, and that while we were sinners, he died for us. It's a wonderful thing. And God does not leave us as aliens. He adopts us into his family. He does not leave us with feelings of rejection and shame, but he brings us in and accepts us in his love. He pours his Holy Spirit upon us and fills us with the Spirit so that then we can experience this joy that can come only from him. This joy of knowing that I've been adopted into the most royal family in the entire world, so that we can sing with the hymn writer, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? What an amazing truth. It's an inexhaustible truth, isn't it? We could probably have a series of sermons just on these couple of verses. We are the children of God. So how great a love. From what foreign country? Where has this love come from? It's so foreign to us, but it has come upon us. How great it is. We can't fully measure it, but we've experienced it. And then he says the purpose clause here, that, you notice, that we would be the children of God, and such we are, that we are the very children of God. You have all the rights and privileges of a natural born child, and all the inheritance that is there. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, catch it, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him as well. We are the children of God. In the physical world, there's huge costs with adopting children. In the real world, when it comes to humans adopting humans, some people wait years. Some people spend hundreds of thousands of dollars. There's incredible cost involved. Some are financial. Many are emotional, even once that's been completed, to deal with that, because it's, in some ways, it's unnatural to take a child from another race and to put him in another family. And so there's going to be the natural challenges that are there. The cost of time and stress go for the rest of our rest of the lives. Adoption in the Roman world was a legal act by which a family could adopt someone to so that they would be the heir of their own possessions. So it would look like this. Oftentimes there'd be a family of some stature, some possessions, and so forth, and they have no children, no heirs. They've either died in battle or they didn't have children. They would look upon the poor and pick one and adopt them into the family so that that one may inherit all the blessings that were there. And then among the slaves, of course, there was, you know, the slaves were bought and sold and so forth. That's really the concept of redemption that is there. So too with God, with us. We're poor. We had nothing to offer. We're in the miry clay, and he rescues us and pulls us up and adopts us. We, our family, experienced the physical adoption when we adopted Emily over 6 years ago now. When it was finalized, she became an official heir of the Aaron household, and she has every right that the biological children does in our household. She's not a second-rate child because she's been adopted, but she has all the privileges that the biological children do as well. So too with us, spiritually adopted into Christ. The amazing wonder of adoption is to consider that the whole Trinity is involved with this. The Father, before the foundation of the world, elects a people. He sets their names, as it were, in the book of life already before the world's created. And in the covenant of redemption, the whole Trinity plan out the salvation of the people of God. In time, after creation, the Son comes, born of a woman, and ultimately pays and redeems those people. The Spirit, effectually in time, comes with mighty power and transforms those people, and then continues to help them to persevere unto the end when they will be glorified. Trinitarian basis of our adoption is another fascinating thing to consider and to meditate on. It's an amazing thing to think that we are in the family of God. That's royalty. That's royalty beyond Princess Diana stuff or any other kingdom that you might think of. That's royalty. Even today, if, for example, let's say the daughter of our president, Ivanka, was to walk through the back doors, would there be special treatment? Would there be a recognition? Would there be come up here and have the best seat? This kind of thing. But following the disciples, we are recognized with much greater royalty than English royalty or any family members of a president. So we've seen, first of all, abiding in Christ so that we're ready at his coming indicates our adoption. And then also, the Father's great love ensures our adoption. And lastly, our adoption is proven by Christ-likeness and divine transformation. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. There you have the word appearing again. The thought shifts to what his children will be in that day. It has not appeared just yet what exactly we will be. In other words, we don't have it cookie cutter clean. But it will be exposed publicly. It will be for all to see, as it says in Philippians, that our citizenship ultimately is in heaven even now. But right after that, it says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So this idea of transforming the body of our humble state into conformity with his body is certainly what is in view here. God is faithful. He's promised a cataclysmic transformation. That's already happened with regeneration, right? We were dead, now we're made alive. But when that day comes, when we are taken to glory, there will be an even a more radical transformation. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the old man or the old body and receiving new bodies and so forth. Our transformation will be a tribute to Jesus Christ, who's been the head of the church, who is the head and the first fruits of all things. All the anthems of glory from the angels and the people of God will sing and worship and exalt in Christ. And he says this in the middle of the verse, that we will see him just as he is. What an amazing thing to see the face of Christ, to actually see his face. You know, when we have several military here, and the man goes on deployment, the wife's here alone, and church ministers to her and so forth, but what carries them along are those letters that go back and forth, or pictures, or maybe Instagram or messages or something like that, and pictures and all that. But all of that is good and it helps, but there's nothing like when Marlon, for example, came back from his deployment and he embraces his wife and his young daughter. There's nothing like being reunited again with that joyful occasion. And so too with Jesus. Our bridegroom is coming. He's going to come and he's going to receive us as the bride of Christ, and we will see his face. Think of the most scenic places you've been to in the world, the waterfalls in Hawaii, Yosemite, all of these different things, the Grand Canyon, or for you men, perhaps it's your wives walking down the aisle on your wedding day. I've never seen anything more beautiful than my wife walking down that aisle. I started shedding tears. It was so beautiful. Tears of joy. But no matter even how she is radiant, no matter how the beauty of God's creation, all of that pales in comparison with seeing your Savior's face in that day. Do you long for that, brethren? Do you long to see him who died for you face to face? The psalmist says in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Revelation 22, one of the promises that are there, no more tears, all of that, is that they will see his face. I hope you're longing for that. And John tells us in verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure." The word "fixed" is not in the original, in the NAS. It's supplied to help convey the meaning here, but this word "purify" only occurs in one other place, an obscure text of the Jews purifying themselves for the Passover. But suffice it to say, it's a purifying hope that we have. Everyone who has this hope of seeing him someday face to face, it's a purifying hope. This future hope that we will see him motivates how we live today, how we love our wives, how we shepherd our children, how we interact in the workplace, how we interact when hostility comes with our neighbor or in the marketplace or whatever, because we have a purifying hope and we have the pilgrim mentality to know this life is but a vapor. We will someday see his face. There's a Wesley hymn that says, Love Divine, it's from Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, I think is the full title, but "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, let us, lost in wonder, love, and praise." May we long for that day. A couple of points of conclusion. Rejoice in your adoption, brethren. Rejoice that you've been adopted into the family of God, and remember that your security is remaining as a son or a daughter of God is not based on your performance, but on the Father's great love. Some Christians are unhappy. They live in constant fear. They're mad at themselves. They neglect the word of God and prayer. They don't read as often as they would like. They're discouraged over the lack of desire for God in general. And they know that they're unworthy. But we need to come back to this glorious doctrine, remembering that we are royalty before him. Martin Luther was asked, "Do you feel like a son of God?" Martin Luther answered, "I cannot say that I feel like a child of God, but I know that I'm a child of God. In other words, I believe the promises. How can you abide in Jesus as a child of God? Four things, very quickly. Live and walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walk by faith. Walk in the Spirit of God. Seek to manifest the fruits of the Spirit in your life. You're walking by faith. Secondly, to continue in his word. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's why this book can't be neglected, or you will be experiencing discouragement and doubts and all the rest. Continue in his word. Third, partake of the ordinances. The ordinances, we believe, just along with the preaching of the word, are a means of grace. What does a means of grace mean? It doesn't mean that something's being imparted to us necessarily, but it strengthens our faith. As we take of the bread and we take of the cup, we remember his body that was broken. We remember his blood that was spilt. As we see a baptism after baptism and a testimony of another life transformed for his glory, that encourages us to present day living. This is what makes the Lord's Supper so wonderful as well, that we just shouldn't neglect that. We're going to enjoy that in just a few moments. We commune, as it were, in the table with the triune God. Christ is present here in this church. New Testament churches that are marked by his presence. Christ is present because he is the head of the church. And we have fellowship with him at the table as well as with one another. That's something that tightens and more secures our bonds as fellow members of Grace Bible Church. Lastly, how can you abide as a child of God? Do not neglect the indwelling Holy Spirit. Certainly do not grieve the Spirit, but know that the Spirit dwells inside his Spirit, bearing witness with your Spirit. Secondly, do you long for heaven? It's a purifying hope. It's a good thing to meditate upon heaven, to meditate when you have aches and pains and to know that this life is but a vapor and it will end soon. And then to redeem the time, your royalty, you're a child of God. You'll give an account sometime. Use your time wisely. I read a devotional the other day that said this, if you saw a man standing by the shore and flinging gold coins and diamonds into the sea, you would say that he was insane. And yet God sees many people continually doing something very like this. Oh, not gold and not precious stones, but they throw away the minutes, hours, days, and weeks, and years of time, possessions which are far greater than diamond and gold. If we knew the intrinsic value of time, we would not allow a moment of it to be wasted. Ephesians 5, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. We must be ready to meet him. We must be ready to stand before him. Thomas Watson, God has made his children by adoption nearer to himself than angels. Angels are the friends of Christ. Believers are the members of Christ. John Newton once said, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to see three wonders there. To meet some who I had thought I would see there. Secondly, to miss some who I expected to be there. But the greatest wonder of all is that I should be found there as a sinner. Turn to Matthew 25 as we end. Matthew 25. Our Lord gave parables on readiness and being ready. And those of you who have not come to Christ, it's a parable like this that should absolutely cause you to shudder in terror. The parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. Verse 3. When the foolish ones took their lamps, they took no oil with them, But the prudent ones took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out and meet him!" Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, open to us, open to us." But he answered, said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Is your lamp trimmed? Do you have oil ready? The oil of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, or are you outside of Christ? That call of the bridegroom can come at any time, and it will be too late when the door is shut for you to come and say, "Open, I believe now, I want to come now, I want to put away my sin now." It's too late, but the door of opportunity is wide open today. Jesus said, "As many as the Father gives me, they shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out." Don't be like the foolish virgins. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of this passage before us. We thank you for this altogether foreign love that has been lavished upon us, of which one could stammer for hours and still not adequately describe it. I pray, Lord, that you would work in each and every heart here. Pray, Lord, that in your abundant mercy and your great love, you would reveal your love to those that have not experienced it. Lord, I pray that those of us who are your children would appreciate in greater measures your great love that you bestowed upon us. Lord, that would manifest itself in how we redeem the time and how we serve and how we love one another and how we interact with our horizontal relationships. Lord, we praise you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.